As I begin, I perhaps should offer an apology to any of you who have come hoping to hear a message for mothers on Mother's Day. Sorry, that will not be my subject. But I assure you that that's not due to any lack of appreciation or admiration for you who are mothers, even though I have realized a long time ago that I really don't understand how mothers do what they do. Their work unending, their pains almost indescribable. So I do deeply appreciate you. I appreciate what you're doing. I'm glad you heard the way Michael and Robert prayed for you. That would be better than any sermon. Faithful and godly mothers are valuable beyond calculation. They're valuable to their children, to their husbands, to the Church of Christ, to the testimony of the glory of God in the earth. And yet I strongly suspect that the most godly mothers here are very hesitant to think of yourselves in those terms. You're so aware of ways that you fail. Perhaps you're disappointed in yourselves often. Well, I want you to hear this well. If you love Jesus and you're seeking, imperfectly, but you are seeking to model Jesus before your children, and you're seeking to persuade your children to believe on Christ for themselves and to be saved, and you're seeking to instill in them some awareness of the behavior that pleases God, you are a faithful and a godly mother. And you are a valuable gift to us, not to speak of your own families. Children, don't let a week pass that you don't tell your mother that you love her. A card is a great thing, but they need to hear it from you. Look them in the eye. Say, "Mom, I love you." Every week, okay? Every week. Well, that's not my sermon. Our text, once again, is taken from Romans 15, so please turn to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter. Our text will be found in verses 23 through 25. I'll begin reading in verse 20. Hear the word of God, Romans 15, beginning in verse 20. "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, to minister to the saints. That's a large and diverse text. I've divided my sermon into three parts. First, review. It's been a while since we have been in the text, so I want to remind you of what we are studying now. We are studying Paul's conclusion. He's writing the conclusion to this incredible epistle. And in this part of his conclusion, he's explaining to the church why he had never been there. The church in Rome was remarkable. In the shadow of Caesar's palace, there was a Christian church. It was a remarkable accomplishment of grace. The whole world, at least the Christian world, was aware of that church, but Paul had never been there, and he wants them to understand why. His ministerial philosophy was to take the gospel of Christ to predominantly Gentile parts of the world where there was no church. Christ called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he marked out those regions of the world, the known world of that time, where there were no Christian churches, and he targeted those areas. Now, obviously, Rome was not one of those areas. Rome had a church. And so Paul had not been there. He had been busily occupied in other places, namely in the vast area between Jerusalem and modern Albania, an area of some 1,800 miles. That's where Paul had been laboring. And for that reason, he had been hindered from coming to Rome. However, Paul says something that's really staggering. He said, there's no longer room for my pioneer ministry in this part of the world. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he was saying is this. Paul targeted population centers where the greatest collection of people existed. That's where Paul went. And I think what he is saying, amazingly, is that the population centers in this expansive area between Judea and Albania, that all those population centers now had Christian churches. Paul had been helped to the extent places like Ephesus, there was a strong church there. And in other areas, population centers, the church of Christ had been established. Now, not everyone in those areas had been evangelized. Not every neighborhood had been evangelized. But churches had been planted. And it was the expectation of the apostle that those churches would now take the gospel to all the people in their neighborhoods, in their areas. And that gives us a principle that we have been trying to elaborate upon for the last few weeks. It's a principle that the local church, like this, we have a primary responsibility to evangelize all the people in our community. Now, that doesn't mean we can forget about the world. We have a responsibility to send the gospel into all the world. But in seeking to evangelize the world, seeking to send missionaries and support missionaries and pray for missionaries, oh, we dare not lose sight of the perishing souls at our very doorstep. We have a primary responsibility to their souls. How do we do that? Well, special evangelistic programs are helpful. And we've engaged in special evangelistic programs that target a certain demographic within the population. Mom's Coffee Connection. The ongoing senior breakfast. Two different demographics within our community. We've targeted. We continue to Target. We have a jail ministry. We have a rest home ministry, and there are others. And I'm praying that God will give us a vision for other special evangelistic programs. But I assure you, no program can take the place of you and you and me seeking to reach the people in our own private worlds. God providence gives people to us, or friends, or people that we bump into regularly. Those people need to see and hear the gospel from us. Will Paul's next major missionary assignment or goal was to go to Spain, to go into Western Europe. Spain had just recently been opened up by the Roman Empire, and Paul's desire was to go to Spain, and en route to Spain, finally, to visit Rome. Well, that's a review. Now, point number two. And I apologize, this sermon is like a patchwork quilt. Normally, I like for the points to kind of connect. These points don't connect, except hopefully in the text. Point number two, the Bible is supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. Do you really believe that? This book. Never thought I'd see the day that people would have this book on their phones. But wherever you have it, this book is special. It's not just old. It's supernatural. Don't ever, ever, boys and girls, understand that, please. This book is supernatural. Now, where did I get that in the text? Look at verse 21. But as it is written. Those words in the Bible are not referring to some ancient philosopher, some great guru. It always refers to the sacred writings. It is written in the Word of God in the Old Testament. It is written to whom he, God's Messiah, was not announced. They shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now that statement was taken from Isaiah 52, verse 15. So I'm going to ask you to turn, keep your place, Romans 15, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. It'd be a wonderful thing if I had the time, I don't. But if we could read all of Isaiah 52 and then all of Isaiah 53, one of the high peaks in all the terrain of divine revelation. But we don't have time. So I'm going to read Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant, that's God speaking of his Messiah, my servant, my son, my Messiah, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and he shall be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Before his exaltation, he will be treated cruelly. He will be treated so cruelly that his face doesn't even look human. His form will be marred more than the sons of man. But as a result of his suffering, his dying, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And this is a portion Paul quoted. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, it's apparent that Isaiah is writing about the truth concerning God's Messiah, that the truth about Israel's Savior, Israel's Messiah, would actually come to be known throughout the world. It would come to be understood. It would come to be received throughout the world. It's hard to realize how small and inconsequential Israel appeared at that time, just like it does today. If you looked at a map or a globe recently to see how big Israel is, it's not very big. It's small. It's often forgotten. It's the most despised nation in the world next to the United States. Israel is forgotten and despised. The idea that Israel would have a Savior, that God would care and send a Savior, but then the idea that their Savior would come to be known throughout the world. Well, that can't happen. If you had lived in that day and you read this or heard Isaiah preach this, you would have said, that can't happen. Now, perhaps it would be helpful to realize that Isaiah was ministering during the period of Israel's most abysmal spiritual and moral decline. He began his ministry about the time that the northern kingdom, remember the little nation of Israel consisting of the 12 tribes emanating from Abraham's sons, that small nation had divided. It couldn't get along. And 10 of the brothers and their families went north, and 2 or 2.5 remained in the south. And when Isaiah began his ministry, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel fell captive to the brutal Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrians were brutal beyond imagination, and they came and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and that kingdom never recovered. And Assyria made an attempt upon the southern kingdom, and it was only a supernatural intervention of Jehovah in the days of King Hezekiah that preserved the southern kingdom from being captured as well. But you see, with all this happening, the people didn't change. There was no repentance. There was no sorrow over sin. There was no seeking of God's forgiveness. And so God sent Isaiah to prophesy another judgment, an imminent judgment, not coming at the hands of the Assyrians, but coming at the hands of the Babylonians. The Babylonians would come and dominate them. Well, that imminent conquest didn't happen for another 100 years, but it was certain. It was so certain that Isaiah prophesied as if it was going to happen at any day. Isaiah was writing to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. He has a lot of warnings. He talks a lot about judgment. But that was not his primary mission or his primary message. Primarily, Isaiah was sent to declare the hope of a coming salvation. Notwithstanding the anger of God toward his people, and notwithstanding the terrible judgments that were about to be unleashed, some already had, others coming, notwithstanding all of that, God, out of love, would send his son, his servant, their Messiah. He would come into the world and he would redeem them. And he would redeem them not by paying out money, but he would redeem them by suffering. And it was in that process of suffering that his face became so mutilated by beating and scourging that you wouldn't even recognize him to be human. and he was beaten, and he was cursed, and he was spat upon, the Son of God. And those who saw it thought that God was doing that, that God had rejected him. And I said, "Sir, oh no, 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 no. He's beaten for our transgressions. And it's by his stripes that we will be healed." Through him, through his unbelievable suffering, finally his death, and then his resurrection, through him there would come a time of great blessing. There would be the dawn of peace. And this blessing and peace would not just come to Israel, it would come to the whole world. God had designs upon the whole world. All the nations of the world would partake of the benefits of what his Messiah would do. Israel's Messiah, the little nation of Israel, their king, their Messiah would come to be known and worshiped all over the globe. And kings, Gentile kings, would shut their mouths. They would humbly bow before him. And through him, eventually, all things will be made new. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in this new heavens and new earth, there will be perfect righteousness and eternal life reigning forever. That's what Isaiah wrote about. But how far-fetched did all that seem to that people to whom he first wrote? It's like me speaking to you about new heavens and a new earth. And perhaps you're sitting there and saying, I can't believe that. I don't think that will happen. Well, that's the way it was for Isaiah's congregation. They read, they listened. It all seemed like a dream. So far-fetched that there would be a coming devastating judgment, followed by the coming of a great Savior, followed by a future day of unparalleled peace and spiritual prosperity filling the whole earth. How strange all of that sounded to this people who were submerged in iniquity, living for the satisfaction of their lust, increasingly hardened and actually convinced, even though judgment came to the northern kingdom, they were convinced they were invincible. They would never be touched. God would never judge them. Is that what you think? Some of you, particularly the young, so full of life, you've got so many things going on, you've got so many exciting things in your life, God's not a part of them, but you don't care to have God in your life. You've got an agenda. There are things you want to do. And so what if you violate the law of God? You're full of life, you're full of energy, you are invincible. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. God's not going to touch you. Well, the Babylonians did come. Yeah, it took a while. They didn't come immediately, but they came. And the best in the southern kingdom of Israel, the strongest, the wealthiest, the best educated, were taken captive back to Babylon, and they spent 70 years there. 70 years. That means most of them probably died there. That did happen. But you know what also has happened? Messiah has come, and Messiah has died. And believe it or not, now the nations are aware of God's Messiah. And what Paul is testifying to in Romans 15 is that he, Paul, was a primary instrument to bring the nations of the first century to bow before Israel's Messiah. And Paul, through his writings, has been instrumental in bringing most of the nations of the world to bow before Christ, at least in part. At this present time, beloved, almost all the nations on the face of the earth have Christian churches that believe the Bible and preach the gospel. And they have congregations like this one and meet together in Jesus' name and worship Him. And there have been kings, and there will be more kings, that will bow and acknowledge that Israel's Messiah is indeed the Lord of glory. You see, that may have seemed like a dream when Isaiah spoke and wrote, it has largely come to pass. It's a miracle. And in large measure, it happened through this man, Paul. Now, I want to ask you something. Who prophesies events 700, 800 years before they happen? And they happen precisely as he says. Who does that? What if we unearth the writings of someone writing in the 15th century, say the year that Columbus discovered America, and we unearth this writing, and in the writing we find this guy saying there will come a time, it won't be too long, in which this nation, this land that's just being discovered, will become a great and mighty nation, and they will send people into outer space, and they'll actually walk on the moon, and this will become the greatest nation in the history of mankind. What if we discovered a writing like that? Well, we think that maybe that guy, there was something supernatural about him. The Spirit of God must have been working in his mind. Who could predict in the late 15th century what has happened in just 700 years? Listen, God prophesied thousands of years before the fact. He prophesied the coming of Jesus. He prophesied his miracles. He prophesied that the blind would see and the lame would walk, and prisoners would be set free, and the dead would be raised. God prophesied that. He prophesied his suffering. He prophesied his beatings. He prophesied that nails would pierce his hands. He prophesied that he would rise from the dead, that his soul would not be left in the grave. God prophesied that. God prophesied that the message about him would go into all the world, and people in all the nations of the world would believe on him and love him. And you know what? It's happened. Now, who can do that but God? Fulfill prophecy, to my mind, is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Things predicted hundreds, thousands of years ago are coming to pass. Only God can do that. You know why? Only the God who predetermines the future can tell you what the future is going to be. And that's how God can prophesy the future. He predetermined the future. And he'll tell you exactly what's coming to pass. And he will bring it to pass. That's exciting. Let me ask you something. What are the chances that the prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled will fail. What do you think? Not everything has come to pass. There's still some things that haven't happened. What do you think the chances are that those yet unfulfilled prophecies will fail? You say, well, Pastor, what do you think has yet to happen? Well, at the risk of being controversial, I'm going to tell you. And there's dispute about this, and okay, I'm opening myself up. But I'll tell you what I think is yet to happen. According to Romans chapter 11, I think we can look forward to a grand ingathering of Jews. There will be a fullness of the Gentiles, many Gentiles, people from all over the world coming to Christ, to the Jewish Messiah. And God's going to use that to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And the result of that will be that many Jews will come to Christ. You know, that may be happening. We recently had a Hebrew Christian pastor who testifies that there are more believing Jews right now in Israel than in any time since the first century. I believe that there will be the revealing of the man of sin. Whether he is a personal antichrist or whether it is simply a pervasive anti-Christian movement, it will result in unparalleled suffering for God's people. That could be happening. You see, the Antichrist might not be an individual. I'm inclined to think he is, but maybe he's not. Maybe it's the coming together of anti-Christian ideology, like secularism and materialism and communism and socialism and Islam and Buddhism, joining forces with one great goal to get rid of Christians. That is happening. There will be a day in which the gospel will have been preached in all of the nations as a witness to them. And Christ says when that happens, then the end will come. God knows his elect. There will be one last elect soul that will be brought to Christ. And when that happens, the end is near. And the end will be marked by a catastrophic event unlike any other, when Christ rips open the skies and returns in his glory. And all the world will know. Time will stop. And Christ will return. And there will be sounds that are devastating, and the brightness of his glory will fill the whole earth, and Christ will gather his church unto himself, and he will set up judgment against his enemies, and the works of the devil will be destroyed, and all the ungodly will be summoned to stand before him in judgment. And in conjunction with this judgment, the refining fire of God's glory will purge the whole earth. And out of that purging, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And then the third heavens, the dwelling place of God, will come down and will be merged with the recreated earth. And there God will dwell among his redeemed forevermore. And there will be no more suffering, no more death, and no more sin. It will be only righteousness and life forevermore. That's what's yet to happen. And we are closer than the church has ever been. Now, beloved, my question to you is this. Insofar as God's prophetic words have all been brought to pass up until now, how do you think the rest of it is going to fail? Do you realize the greatest prophecy of all has already come to pass? God's Christ has come. God in the flesh, he's lived. He has died, he has suffered, he has been rejected, just as God said, and he has risen triumphant over death and sin, just as God said, and he has ascended on high where he reigns over all, still gathering his elect unto himself by the gospel. That is the greatest prophecy of all. It's already happened. There's no possibility the rest of it won't happen. There's no possibility that he will not gather his own unto himself. And there's no possibility he will not destroy the works of the devil. It is certain. And it may be closer than any of us think. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad that I live now. And I live in what is called the day of grace. I live in this day when good tidings of great joy are being sent into all the world, and God is still gathering people unto himself. Oh, my dear one, why won't you come? Do you think you can resist him? Do you think you can fight against him? Why won't you lay down your weapons and surrender? You can't win. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Well, now, sorry, got a little carried away. Now, my final point. Gospel work involves more than evangelism. I said it was a patchwork quilt. So we move from the Bible being supernatural to this. Gospel work involves more than evangelism. Look at verse 24. We're back in Romans chapter 15. So if you're in Isaiah, turn back to Romans 15. Verse 24. Paul says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, or I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Two things I want to observe. Number one, Paul informs the Roman Christians that his next target was Spain. But before he goes to Spain, he has some work to do in Jerusalem. Now that's startling, that's surprising, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he still had unfinished work. He was finished where he was, but there was yet Western Europe, there was Spain. He had work to do, but he was stepping aside from his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles so that he could go to Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. Now, given Paul's focus, given his zeal for evangelizing Gentiles, that's a bit shocking. What was this about? Well, under Paul's leadership, predominantly Gentile churches, many of them planted by Paul, had collected money, monetary offerings, because they had heard that their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, converted Hebrews, were suffering. We forget sometimes about the church that was left in Jerusalem. When the persecution broke out, many were scattered, went everywhere preaching the gospel, but not everyone. There were converted Jews that stayed in Jerusalem, and they were treated horribly. The Romans, of course, didn't care about them. They overlooked them. But the unconverted Jews, even members of their own family, despised them. And it may very well have been that a young Hebrew believer would have had a very difficult time finding a job. They didn't want him. He had joined up with those terrible Christians. As far as they were concerned, he was a traitor. The suffering of the converted Jews in Jerusalem was overwhelming. And it would soon get much worse. Well, Paul was aware of that. In fact, if you recall, when Paul first began his ministry and went to Jerusalem to be examined by the apostles, the one thing they asked of him, he would not forget the poor. And he was determined never to forget the poor. And I'm talking now about the poor in the church. And Paul had gone, sent letters, messengers to these predominantly Gentile churches to collect money, monetary offerings. And now Paul was going to collect those offerings and he was going to take them himself to Jerusalem. God willing, we'll talk about that more in a future sermon. But right now, I want you to think about how surprising it is that Paul would break off his ministry to the Gentiles, stop doing pioneer missions work in order to do work of benevolence. Nobody was so committed to preach the gospel as the Apostle Paul. But he purposes to stop preaching for a time so he can make this arduous trip back to Jerusalem to take offerings, to relieve the suffering of God's people there. How should we understand this shift of focus? Was Paul compromising? He had been called predominantly to preach the gospel. Was he compromising? No, beloved. We should think of this as gospel labor too. Just a different form. He was going to take help to suffering saints. And that's not the same as preaching the gospel to those who have never heard. We tend to think that gospel work only happens when the unconverted are hearing the gospel, perhaps for the first time. And that is, in the ultimate sense, the work of the gospel among unbelievers. But, oh, beloved, we tend to forget those who believe need the gospel too. Those who have already believed and been converted, we still need the gospel. We need not just the truth of the gospel, we need to feel the force of the gospel. So what Paul is doing here is, in fact, acting out the gospel. The gospel love of Christ toward his people. Paul is embodying that love, the same love that led Christ to the cross, the same love that moved the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to unreached parts of the Gentile world. That same gospel love was what motivated Gentile Christians, many of whom were poor themselves, to collect money, to give sacrificially, to relieve the suffering of Jewish Christians that they had never met. And it was gospel love that moved the Apostle Paul to interrupt doing what he loved to do most of all, preaching the gospel, so that he could take money to Jerusalem. And that work would cost Paul more than he ever imagined. Dear ones, this is gospel work too. This is the love of Christ working itself out in the voluntary, sacrificial giving of God's people to relieve one another's suffering. Do you have that love? Does your heart break when your brethren's hearts are broken? When you know a member of the body of Christ has suffered a great loss, do you suffer with them? And are you prepared to do whatever you can do to help them? At this point, I have to make a confession. Most of you know I've preached here for well over four decades now. And in those four plus decades, I have not preached on the subject of giving as I should have. Some of you have never heard me preach a sermon about money or about giving. Looking back, I think I've overreacted to the pleas I used to hear growing up in church almost every week, putting pressure on the people to give more money, to give more money. And I determined, God helping me, I would never do that. And then I've reacted against those wretched TV evangelists who prey upon the brokenness of Christians, make promises they can't keep, and urge people to give them money. Last night, I saw an offer on TV for a healing Bible. And if you would send $200, you'll be sent this healing Bible. I'm glad I forgot the TV was mine, or I would have thrown something through it. I've overreacted. And I haven't preached to you as I should have about giving. And in that, I have failed you. Can't redo 40 plus years. I'm sorry. But I do want to be clear about something. If your heart, even without preaching, if your heart has been transformed by the grace of Christ, you will give your money. You will give it cheerfully, freely. You will give it to the work of the kingdom. You will give it to sending missionaries to other parts of the world. You will give it to support the preaching of the Word of God where you are. You will give it to enable the church to maintain a visible presence where it is. It requires a lot of money. And you will give it to help relieve the suffering of God's people, even if you never meet them. The word grace is often associated with giving in the New Testament. And my dear ones, I have to tell you, it's late in the game, but I have to tell you, the refusal to give money, simply forgetting to give money, is a frightening statement about the state of your heart. This too is gospel labor, taking up offerings, distributing them among the needy. I have one last point. I'll make this as brief as I can. Another part of Paul's plan did involve a visit to Rome. Verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. His objective was to get to Spain after Jerusalem. Jerusalem, then Spain. Did he ever make it? Yeah. There's no indication in the New Testament he ever made it to Spain. There's some apocryphal writings that indicate that maybe he did. We simply don't know. But we know he got to Jerusalem, and we know he got to Rome. Now, what did Paul want to do when he was in Rome? Back in chapter 1, he said that he was not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome too. He didn't want anybody to think he hadn't come to Rome because he was afraid of the Romans. He was ready to preach the gospel in Rome. But the most striking part of what he says back in the first chapter of this epistle is this. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And then he said this, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. I need the encouragement that I can get from being with you. And now he comes to the end of the epistle, and he's not talking about preaching in Rome anymore. But look at what he said. Look at verse 24, the last part. He said, I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. I just want to come and hang out with you for a while. I just want to come and be there. Maybe we can go to Filament and we can drink some coffee and we can exchange war stories. And I think part of what Paul anticipated as he sat down with these individual believers in Rome and told them what great things Christ had done in this vast region where he had been laboring, they would be thrilled and their faith would be excited. He wanted to do that. But at the same time, Paul anticipated being encouraged in his own faith by hearing how these Romans had been converted, how Christ brought them to himself, how he had kept them and preserved them and formed them into a strong church. And what I want you to understand is that this too is gospel work. The work of encouraging one another to try to keep up our pace in perseverance. You know, faith, a professed faith, is not proven to be genuine faith unless it perseveres to the very end. And persevering to the end is harder than believing the first time. There's so many discouragements and so many temptations and pitfalls. It's hard to make it to the end, and many don't. Many start out well and they fall by the wayside. Oh, we got to help each other. That's gospel work. Helping a Christian get to heaven is gospel work. And you can do that. You can do that every time we meet together. You can do that. Don't be so much in a hurry to get away. I know sometimes you have to, but not every time. Make it a point of going to people you don't normally talk to and just interact with them. Tell me, brother, tell me, sister, what's happening? What's happening in your life? I saw a prayer request concerning you. What's happening with that? Take the time to bear each other's burdens and rejoice together. That's gospel love. We need each other. Sometimes we need a loving arm around the shoulder to say, you know, I don't think I've been seeing you as much. Are you okay? Is your heart okay? Your love for Christ, is it still hot? Do that. please do that. I close with this. You will know it was not just a matter of the apostle encouraging the Roman believers. Paul anticipated being encouraged by the Roman believers. That was one of the ways that they would help him on his way to Spain. The other way, I think, inferred, was that they would give money. They would give money to support this arduous trip. But beyond that, he just wanted to enjoy their company for a while. What I'm about to say could be interpreted as self-serving. Well, I'll have to leave it with you to think the best. But do you ever realize that your pastors need you to get to heaven? Do you think it's easier for us to persevere than it is for you? Do you think that because we're in the ministry that somehow we've been put on a skyhook and lifted up out of the real world and we never get discouraged and we're never attacked with temptations and our faith never... Do you think that? Oh, don't think that, because that isn't true. The same temptations you face, we face. The same discouragements that you encounter. We need you. So what do you need? What do you need from us? We don't need you to tell us how great we are, because you'd be lying. We're not great. What we need, we need to see you loving Jesus. We need to see you loving each other. We need to see that. We need to see you loving the Bible. I can't tell you what encouragement it is to this old guy's faith just to see you here listening to long, tedious sermons. I interpret that as your love for Jesus. That's encouraging. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Paul said to the church at Philippi and then to the church in Thessalonica, he said, you are my joy and my crown. And crown's not something you get now. A crown's something you get there. And Paul was saying, you are what keeps me pressing on for the crown. You have more power over your pastors than you know. Maybe than you should have. I'm ashamed to say in 47 years, there have been times that I seriously considered quitting. I can't remember that I ever considered quitting being a Christian, but there were times that I considered seriously quitting the ministry. You know why? It wasn't because something was so tempting out there. It was because things were so discouraging in here. Well, thankfully, that hasn't happened often. But I want you to think about what it would mean to you if any of your pastors just walked away. you need for us to persevere. And we need you if we're going to make it to the end. See, we're in this together. We can't quit. We can't fail each other. Okay? Okay? Let's pray. Father, there is a mystery to the gospel. There is a mystery to godliness that transcends our ability to comprehend. We don't really understand our connectedness to each other. But we know it's because of Christ. It's because we're joined to Christ that we are joined to each other. And if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. And if one is diseased, the whole body suffers. And if one member is healthy, the whole body derives a benefit. So, Father, help us. As pastors, help us. As church members, to stay healthy. And to encourage each other. We don't have very much longer. Help us to help each other to cross the finish line together. Thank you that your grace never fails. We pray rejoicing in Christ. Amen.